our scripture reading this morning, I would like to read a sequence of three short psalms, commencing with Psalm 10. Psalm 10, reading through to Psalm 12 inclusive. Why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king for ever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous. But the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, With our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation for ever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen. Amen. We have observed from the Old Testament record how the prophet Elijah burst upon the scene very precipitately, and the record concerning him commences without preamble or introduction in 1 Kings chapter 17. However, we have sought to learn from various scriptures something of Elijah's life and existence prior to that point. And we have seen what the state of the nation was in the day and age in which he lived under the dreadful reign of Ahab and of Jezebel, and the declension and degeneracy and idolatry which characterized that time. And we have also observed that he was a Tishbite of Gilead, and considered what that teaches us concerning his nature and background. And then last time, from a variety of verses, we identified four features concerning Elijah which we can say with some certainty regarding him. Firstly, that he was a man of faith, for he appears to Ahab with the words, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." He knew, as Hebrews describes, that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. He knew not only God's existence, but he had saving faith, for he had been reconciled unto God, and he knew something of the justification which is by faith. For there is no man who stands before God, but by those means, spiritually. We saw him to be a man of zeal, giving some description and account of himself to Ahab and also to Obadiah. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God." And we considered what that meant. It meant that his belief concerning God and God's law was not merely theoretical or abstract, but it moved him to action. And we looked at various other individuals of whom this is recorded, that they were zealous for the Lord and what effect it had upon them and their actions, even including the Lord Jesus Christ as reported in John's Gospel. We observed him to be a man of prayer and see how that the events which came upon Israel came about in consequence of Elijah praying, and praying not just once or twice, but as we do the arithmetic of the various accounts given us in Scripture, we learn that he had been praying for at least 6 months prior to his appearance before Ahab there in 1 Kings 17. And he was a man of service. He describes himself as standing before God, or to use another similar expression, as waiting upon the Lord. And we reflected upon what this meant in terms of patience and communion and readiness and attentiveness and activity. Such was the case of Elijah, and in all these particulars he stands as an example to us in the Word of God. Now, we have talked about Elijah and prayer, and it is upon that theme that I would like us to focus again this morning with the Lord's help. Now, if we know anything about the narrative of Elijah, we know that he was a man of prayer and that his prayers had very great effect. We are all familiar, no doubt, with that time upon Mount Carmel, where he prayed at some length to God in a public way and received that remarkable answer of fire from heaven. We know, too, how he is seen there bowing to the earth in prayer and supplication to God, sending his servant out 7 times to see whether rain had been sent upon the parched land. And we think of Elijah and we think of his prayers perhaps in that connection. But let me remind you how that James, in his epistle, speaking of the prayer of faith, and saying that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, goes on to say, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain." And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now here, we might say, is the first recorded prayer of Elijah. We are not given this degree of detail in the historical record of 1 Kings, but here it is by divine inspiration in the Epistle of James, chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And it is on this prayer that I would like us to dwell this morning, because it brings up a subject and a theme which is rarely dealt with in preaching, and which we perhaps do not often think about as Christians, and yet which we find throughout the scriptures and find to be a very necessary exercise, namely this: praying for God's judgment. Praying for God's judgment. Because this is evidently what Elijah was doing. Now, some might say, well, surely this was an exception. Surely Elijah was a prophet, and that somehow puts him in a separate category, in a different category. Surely Elijah was a worker of miracles, and therefore he is in a class of his own, and we cannot in any way refer to this episode as an example or illustration to ourselves. But my friends, you will note that the Apostle James is at pains to remove any such excuse from us, because in the midst of that very description, he reminds us Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He does not say Elijah was a prophet, somehow separate or above the ordinary tier of humanity. He reminds us that Elijah was just a man, and re-emphasizes that point by telling us that he was subject to the same emotions and sentiments and doubts and fears and joys and sorrows and faith and uncertainties as we are. He expressly tells us twice over that Elijah was no different from you or I. And the fact of his serving the Lord in the capacity of a prophet and being involved in these remarkable events is not because he was superhuman or set apart from the ordinary state of humanity. Excuse me. He was like as we are. And he, being like as we are, prayed such a prayer as this. Actively besought the Lord, not once, but many times. Actively asked the Lord, not tentatively, not uncertainly, but earnestly, that it might not rain. Now, the liberal theologian or the modernist might say, well, what a terrible thing to do. What a dreadful thing for Elijah to do. What a vindictive man Elijah must have been to pray such a prayer as this. But James in this epistle does not describe it in such terms. James quotes it as being a prayer of faith. And he describes it as being a fervent prayer. And he also describes it as being a righteous prayer. Elijah is not censured for making such a request as this, or denounced for it. We are told that it was a prayer born of faith and fervor and righteousness. And righteousness. It was not sinful, it was not wrong or erroneous for Elijah to pray a prayer such as this. Now, my friends, if we needed any further evidence from the scriptures that a prayer for God's judgments to be visited is not sinful. We can look even into heaven itself. And there, in the remarkable descriptions and insights that were given to John in the book of Revelation, he observes those whose spirits are presently in glory, who had suffered martyrdom in this life on account of their Christian faith and profession. And as we know, the history of Scripture and the many generations of church history thereafter will give us a great catalogue and record of those who were martyred for their faith. And they are observed in heaven by John, near to the throne of God, praying, "How long, O God, holy and true, ere thou avenge our blood on the earth?" Here are a company of people beseeching God in heaven to visit his judgments upon the earth. Now, my friends, if it were a thing sinful or wrong to pray for, then it could not happen in heaven, could it? It would not happen in the presence of God. It would not be the prayer of the saints above. And yet there it is in the record of Revelation. A prayer that God might visit his judgments upon the earth. Now, some might hear such a suggestion as this, or read this detail concerning Elijah, that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And they might say, well, this surely is an awful thing to do, because what about the possible effects and implications of such a prayer? A prayer like this, that God would cause a drought, and obviously, in consequence of the drought, there would be a famine. And in consequence of a famine, many people might perish by starvation, by hunger and thirst. What a terrible thing to pray. And if Elijah was concerned that people should forsake idolatry and return to God, why not simply pray for that? Because by praying for a drought and consequent famine to come upon the land, he had no guarantee that it would have the effect of turning the people back to God. Why not pray a bit more specifically, a bit more spiritually, we might say, Elijah? And likewise, some might say, well, how foolish for Elijah to pray a prayer like this, to ask for God to send a drought and a famine. What was Elijah going to do? He was a man from an agricultural background, as we have seen, possibly a herder of sheep or goats himself away there in Gilead. If there was a drought in Gilead, it might cost him his livelihood. It could cost him his life. What a foolish thing to pray for. And some might even go further and say, what about the principle of love thine enemies? Elijah, have you forgotten this? What sort of attitude is this? This seems to be rather inconsistent. How do we reconcile a prayer like this with that commandment, with that direction? Let us seek to answer some of these objections and to learn both the necessity and the righteousness of praying for God's judgments for ourselves and also for Elijah. Let us notice what moved Elijah to pray in this way in the first place. And we observe, as we have already from the history of him, that he was jealous for the Lord God of Israel, that he had a zeal for God and his truth, that Elijah, observing the degeneracy and the debauchery and the gross sin of his day and the active persecution and extermination of the servants of God, and by contrast the promotion and almost universal adoption of idolatry and false religion, Elijah was offended on God's behalf.
Elijah was appalled by what he saw. Elijah was disgusted by the state of the land in which he lived, and particularly by these supposed people of God, as they had once been, who were descended and departed so far. It offended him. And my friends, perhaps one of our problems in this day and age, perhaps one reason for the absence of prayer of this nature in our lives or in our churches, is that we are not sufficiently offended at sin. We are not adequately appalled and disgusted by the state, not simply of the world, of which we might expect little better, but particularly of those who claim or once had the claim of being God's people within that which calls itself, erroneously so, the church in these days. We are not sufficiently offended by it. We are so concerned, perhaps, with our own comforts or with an easy and pleasant way of life that we are not interested so much in God's judgments, and our degree of tolerance of sin and declension has become too great. We have lost this jealousy for God and his word and his holy standard. We do not have this zeal which moved Elijah to pray in such a way, which moved our Lord Jesus to cry out to those salesmen in the temple, "Ye have made my Father's house a house of merchandise," and to drive them out. But Elijah had this. And my friends, it is something which perhaps we need to recapture in our lives and in this day and age, which bears so many resemblances and parallels to that of Elijah. But you see, it went still further. It was not merely a negative emotion, this offense on God's behalf or at the affront and the blasphemy done to God. But Elijah also desired the fulfillment of God's word. We read before in the previous address from Deuteronomy, where God had given that warning to the people that if they sought after other gods, that if they went in the way of idolatry, then they would be punished by drought and famine and could expect these things to come upon them. Now, for several generations, within the territory of Israel, particularly, idolatry had been practiced, set up by Jeroboam and pursued by six monarchs after him, down to Ahab. And here it was, with still redoubled effort, idolatry of every kind, imported, national, and revived, as we saw. Elijah did not want people to be able to say that God's word was not true. Elijah did not want the masses of Israel to say, "Where is the threat of judgment now? Where are these supposed curses of the book of Deuteronomy and of the Old Testament age? Look at us. We're carrying on in this idolatrous way. We're worshipping Baal and Ashtaroth and the gods and goddesses of the Zidonians. Nothing has happened to us. And we can carry on in our lives just as we always have. In fact, we seem to be prospering more than ever." God's word is false. God's threats, God's promises can equally be disregarded. They have not come to pass. Elijah desired that God's word might be manifestly fulfilled, that those who thus denied and defied it, that those who mocked it and rebuked God's word and laughed in the face of God's threatened judgments might be silenced. He had a zeal for the word of God. He wanted the truth and veracity of it to be manifestly seen and heard and demonstrated in the people's experience. He wanted truth to be vindicated. He, by virtue of the faith that was in him, had no doubt as to what was true and what was false. There was no question in Elijah's mind about the errors of idolatry and the true way of serving the only true and living God. But he wanted that truth to be vindicated. He desired that it might be seen to be true by more than just him, by more than just that faithful remnant who were left in the land. And indeed, over and above this desire for the fulfillment of God's word and the vindication of his truth was his desire for God's glory, that God might be glorified. It was not simply that Elijah desired the people to say, the word of God, well, there's some truth in it. He did not simply want them to respect the word of God. He wanted them to glorify the God of the word. He did not simply want them to come to the realization that their false gods were false and that the true God was true, but he wanted them to glorify him as God, to use the language of Romans 1. This is what Elijah wanted to see. He wanted this nation of Israel, to which he naturally belonged, he wanted to see that nation glorifying God again. The people of God glorifying God. That was his great motivation. And as they had signally failed to obey God's word and to glorify God in days of prosperity, then Elijah would pray that the judgments might come to pass, that these might be the means of the word being fulfilled and truth being vindicated and God being glorified. Now, my friends, will you also note about this prayer of Elijah that it was not personal? It was not personal. And by that I mean, Elijah did not pray that God might send some plague or illness upon Ahab. Elijah did not pray concerning Jezebel and all the outrages of which she was guilty and the persecutions which she had been instrumental in. Elijah did not pray that Jezebel might be struck down. He was not praying in that sort of a way. And equally, he was not praying for personal gain or personal revenge. Elijah was not thinking about individuals, not even himself. Now, my friends, it was true that caught up in this drought and consequent famine, there would not only be Ahab or Jezebel, but there would also be the likes of Obadiah. There would be 100 prophets of God who would need to live in caves and be supplied by food by Obadiah. Obadiah would be affected by it. Elijah himself would be affected by it. But Elijah was not thinking in humanistic terms. He had a greater concern, and that was for God, God's word, God's truth, God's glory. His prayer ran higher than personal consideration. It was for nobler ends than that. And you will notice that Elijah's prayer was in no way vengeful. You see, we cannot imagine how Elijah might have been personally affected by the persecutions and the oppression that was going on in his day. As there had been other prophets of the Lord and servants of the Lord,
Prior to this time, it is more than likely that Elijah had been acquainted with them, and at least knew of their existence, and was perhaps encouraged or comforted to know that they existed. But we are told that Jezebel had slain many of the prophets of the Lord and put to death the servants of the Lord. And very likely Elijah had known some of them. Perhaps they were of his own acquaintance or friends or family. He had doubtless suffered much personally in consequence of the things that were going on. Now, as you know, throughout the generations, there have been those who have professed religion or a form of Christian faith. They have had a great zeal for the Lord, as they would understand it. They have perhaps felt greatly offended at sins being committed or persecutions being meted out against them. But alas, their response to it has not been at all spiritual. We do not see that Elijah was very jealous for the Lord God of Israel, and so took up some weapon and went out to assassinate Ahab. He did not go out to set fire to the temple in Samaria or to wage guerrilla warfare against the prophets of Baal. Elijah, faced with the degeneracy of his age, personally affected perhaps by persecutions and extrajudicial killings that had taken place, jealous for the Lord God of Israel, prayed that God might send his judgments. He turned to the Lord in these things. And my friends, we need to register that and we need to observe it, because here is another important lesson in this subject area and in the life of Elijah. Because his reaction to the things which he suffered was not to go out and to meet violence with violence, or to somehow seek to personally and physically exact revenge upon his enemies. Elijah did not do that. And as we are told in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and quoted again in Proverbs, we are not to revenge ourselves upon our enemies. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. That is God's commandment to us. And Elijah observed that principle. And Elijah acted in that manner. His response, his reaction to the things which were going on and to the things which he suffered, was to pray to God about it. Not to take matters into his own hands in a carnal or vindictive or humanistic manner. You see, Elijah's prayer was the very opposite of self-seeking. Whilst he might have suffered great personal loss and thought that perhaps he was owed on account of what he was suffering and the people of God was suffering, there was nothing of that in his prayer. It was entirely selfless. Elijah prayed that God's judgments might be brought to bear upon the nation without any thought to himself. He didn't say, O Lord, in response to thy word and in fulfillment of thy judgments, send a drought upon the land, but let me be delivered from it. He did not say, cause it not to rain anywhere except perhaps upon Gilead and upon my flocks and herds. He did not ask for any such exemption. He was not thinking of himself. He did not say, O Lord, vindicate me and let me be revenged upon my enemies. There was nothing of that nature in his prayer. He simply prayed that God would outwork his judgments as he had spoken in his word. Vindicate his truth, glorify himself, not Elijah. That was the nature of Elijah's prayer. And my friends, we should be aware of this as well.
Because when we adopt the language of Elijah, when we pray that God might deal with his enemies, that God might rebuke and bring his judgments to bear upon those that hate him and those who are opposed to his truth, we should realize that we ourselves might be affected by those things in some way. Particularly in this day and age in which we live, in Western society, we see the most remarkable things occurring in governments and in the leaders and rulers of these lands in which we live. And one cannot doubt but that God's judgments are being outworked in them as they appoint leaders and make decisions to their own hurt and to their own detriment. And my friends, as people who live in those countries ourselves, we cannot expect to be exempted from the consequences of those things which happen and from the outworking of God's judgments. But we can trust ourselves entirely to his care. There are certain things that we may take for granted regarding God's providential dealings and the outworkings of his purposes, and that is that they will all work together for the good of those who are loved of God and those who are the called according to his purpose. And as we will see, Elijah prayed for this drought, and it came with the accompanying famine, and it did affect him personally. But God was able to deliver him in it. Which still leaves us perhaps to answer this question: what about the principle of loving one's enemies? Was there anything in Elijah's behavior? Is there anything in this principle of praying that God's judgments might come that is contrary to the principle of loving those that hate us? My friends, we need to always remember, in connection with the question of the love of our enemies, or to be pleasantly dispositioned towards those who are aggressive toward us, that our love for our enemies is not to be at the expense or eclipse our love of God, which comes first, our love of his word, our love of his truth. We cannot connive at the sins of God's enemies. We cannot turn a blind eye to the gross iniquities of which they may be guilty or which they may perpetrate and promote and say, oh, well, it's the love of our enemies. My friends, where is the love of God in that attitude? Where is the love of God's word if such be our attitude? We need to maintain the right balance, indeed the right order of priority. But let me tell you that Elijah's love of his enemies, his correct Christian attitude towards his foes, is manifested in this prayer. My friends, there is nothing worse for the sinner. There is nothing worse for the enemies of God and his truth than that they should keep getting away with it. That they should get within their minds the idea that they may sin with impunity. That would be a terrible state and position for them to be in, and only likely to increase their skepticism or unbelief in the word of God. We should not pray that sinners should be happy in their sin, that they should prosper in their unbelief. What a thing to ask. That would hardly be for their good, for their benefit, for their spiritual or eternal blessing. Elijah's great desire was that the people might be turned back to God. That was what motivated him. That was what moved him to pray in this way. Elijah
had a love for his enemies. And that was what prompted his prayer. That by such means as these, by such dark providences, by the rod of reproof and rebuke, God might turn those people back to himself again and cause them to see the error of their ways and to once more seek his face and worship him in spirit and in truth. We cannot accuse Elijah of not having that emotion, that desire within his heart, for that is what moved him to act as he did. And as we will observe, once that initial prayer and once that period of famine seemed to have worked its necessary effect, Elijah was praying with equal zeal and fervor that the drought might be reversed and that rain might be sent. Again, not regarding the fact that Ahab still lived and Jezebel still hated, and perhaps a large proportion of the people had not had a change of heart, yet nevertheless, when it was important to the glory of God and to the vindication of his truth that it might rain rather than not rain, that was what Elijah prayed for, which also manifests his true state of heart and the emotions which prompted him to act as he did. Thus, we see these biblical principles manifested in the life of Elijah. And in this too, my friends, there is truth for us. There is a godly example for us to follow. And let us not imagine that it is confined to Elijah only. We read to begin with in the Psalms. We picked just three of them. There are very many more which we might equally have quoted. We have come recently through the Psalms of Asaph, which have furnished other examples of this precise same thing. Psalm 10, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." Psalm 11, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." Likewise in Psalm 12, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Verse 3, "The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things." Verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." Throughout the scripture we have the promises of God to preserve his people, to judge the wicked. And we have countless examples of godly men and women, righteous men and women, praying that it might be so, that God might do precisely this thing. Not for our personal gain, not in response to vendettas or a vengeful spirit that we might have, but that God's word might be shown true, that truth might be vindicated, that God might be glorified. Indeed, my friends, that our enemies might be turned, that they might be reproved, that they might have opportunity for repentance. Not wishing to stray too far into our territory for Thursday evenings and these Psalms of Asaph in this that we presently examine, Psalm 83. The speaker is heard to ask God that he might do unto their enemies As unto the Midianites, as unto Sisera, to Jabin, at the brook Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame,
that they may seek thy name, O Lord. That they may seek thy name, O Lord. Oh, my friends, would we have the unbeliever act with impunity throughout their life? Would we have them get away with their sin throughout their natural existence to face only eternal condemnation? Were it not a better thing to pray that they might be reproved for their sin now, that they might endure some consequence or penalty for their sin now, that it might turn them unto God while there is still time and opportunity? Such is the example we see in Elijah, such is the evidence that we find also in the case of the psalmist. They express these desires. They pray that God's judgments might be made manifest, that men and women might be caused to seek his name, might be turned from their evil ways. But equally, my friends, let us not think that this prayer, Elijah, the psalmist, let us not think that this principle should be confined only to the Old Testament. We find it also in the New. We find it exemplified by Paul in the conclusion to various of his epistles, speaking not only of those upon whom he desired there might be blessing and God's goodness manifested, but also mentioning individuals and companies of persons who had opposed the truth and desiring that they might know a visitation of God upon them for their behavior and for their activities. But also, my friends, let us equally not hesitate to pray as we are taught in the book of Revelation. Because there, looking to the end of time itself, we have described in graphic and vivid and sometimes dreamlike detail the judgments of God visited upon humanity at the end of time. And there are some striking and graphic descriptions given in the course of that narrative. Things that might perhaps cause us to ask with that hymn that we sang, how will my heart endure the terrors of that day when earth and heaven before his face astonished flee away? And yet, having heard all that the book of Revelation has to say about the final visitation of the judgments of God and the effects of those and the experience of those, we are taught time and again in the concluding words of that book to pray that these things might come. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thus writes John, to whom these dreadful visions had been given. Even so come, Lord Jesus. I, Jesus, that same chapter reads, Revelation 22, verse 16, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star, and the Spirit, and the bride say, come.
The Holy Spirit testifies and expresses this desire for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And the bride, you notice, the metaphor for the church, the people of God, are heard to say with equal voice and equal certainty, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And my friends, that is nothing other than a prayer that the final judgments of God might be manifested, that he might come as he has promised, that he might fulfill his word, vindicate his truth, glorify himself. It was the prayer of the psalmist. It's the prayer of Elijah. May it be our instructed and biblically advised prayer as well. Amen.